Acts chapter 5, let's go ahead and stand. I want to read the first five verses here, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. So Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1, if you're able to stand to honor our Lord who gave us his word. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So get the idea, they bought it for so much, or sold it for so much money, and they brought a portion of it, but what they said is they were bringing it all. Okay, verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us instruction about what we could not know otherwise. Lord, about eternal things, about spiritual things, about those things that are beyond the senses that we have in our physical bodies. And Lord, we thank you for that insight. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to rely upon you with those truths. Lord, help us to live for you in this life. I pray that you'd bless our time here now. Use this for your honor and glory. Give strength now as I present your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When the conversation or the topic of the Holy Spirit comes up, there's a lot of things that come to people's minds, and a lot of that is based on whatever their previous experience happens to be in related to those things. For instance, if someone is maybe been recently saved and has a large background or has spent much time with movies and films, they may have a lot of truth and error as far as how a spiritual being would indwell or influence someone, and so they may be confused on that. If someone comes out of a drug culture and have been involved in that, that maybe they'll liken some kind of out-of-body experience as related to somehow a vision, dream type of thing. There can be confusion there of what genuine spiritual actions and attitudes ought to be. If someone comes out of a charismatic Christianity background, and maybe they're not out of it, maybe they're still into it, but they'll equate spiritual life, spirit-filled life as related to speaking in some kind of unknown, undecipherable tongue, at least undecipherable by everyone else. That they'll be related to miraculous healings. They'll be related to spiritual swooning and some paranormal phenomenon, those type of things. And so not everybody, but some would. If a person comes and has learned that all of the above are false, they may equate the Holy Spirit's ministry, or I'll put it this way, they may minimize the Holy Spirit's ministry and think that Christian life is just lived by determination. Okay, I there's the Bible, there it is, I'll do it. And so I don't think they have quite the proper understanding of the Holy Spirit's ministry in this day. So proper understanding of what is the Spirit's ministry? What is His ministry today in our lives? What do we expect? What can we expect? And so where do we find that? We find it in the Word of God, either by explicit statement or by doctrinal instruction or sometime by examples that we go through. And so this morning I just want to begin the message as we're going to talk about the Spirit's fruitfulness from Galatians 5. Before we get there, I want to set a little foundation to that of who is the Holy Spirit and how does He work with mankind? And so this is not going to be, we could spend, days and days and days going through that. So I just want to hit some major portions. And so number one, who the Holy Spirit is. The Spirit of God is God the Spirit. Now notice in the chapter here in Acts, it says Acts 4 in your outline, but it should be Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Notice in verse number 3, when Peter, now remember, as I said when I was reading it, so let's just say, for the sake of, so it's clear, they sold their property for $100,000, okay? And so when they came to the church, they were going to give a portion of that to the church, and so they gave, and let's just say they were very generous, and they gave 80,000 of that to the church. But they said this is what we sold it for. We sold it for 80,000, we're going to give it all to help God's people. in the situation they were in. And they were facing some persecution. Some were losing property, losing homes, and so it was that's what they were doing. So the 80,000, but they said, that's all we sold it for. So they kept 20,000 for themselves. Now notice in verse number 3, that Peter said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to who? Talk to me a moment. The Holy Ghost, okay? So the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the King James Version, ghost and spirit is the same word. I haven't tried to study it out to find out why they did ghost and why they did spirit elsewhere. But anyway, so he lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse number 4, that he very clearly says, hey, when it was yours, it was your own. When you sold it, it was your own. You could do what you wanted with it. You could have brought 10,000 to share with the people in the church, and that would have been great. But you said that was all of it. You lied to God. You lied to God's people. And so in verse number 4, he says, you've not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, verse 3, he said, you lied to the Holy Ghost. In verse number 4, he said, you lied to God. Now, was there a difference? No, because God is the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God. We have him, as we know, as part of the Holy Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, okay? And the reason is because the Holy Spirit is God, okay? He is, you know, he's not a force, he's not just a power. You don't lie to a power, you don't lie to a non-person, I'll put it that way, even though this is a divine person. But you don't lie to an electric socket. You don't lie to the wind, you don't lie to a book. Now, you can tell yourself lies about electricity and wind and a socket. You know, you can say that there's no power in that socket. You know, you'll find out real quick if you're lying to yourself. But you don't lie to non-persons. You lie to a person in this place, in this case, the person of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity. Usually we say the third person of the Trinity. And so that triune, he's part of the triune God. That goes with the end of 2 Corinthians. That says this, puts all three together. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, there's another, when Jesus was baptized, you remember when he was baptized, and then we had the Holy Spirit come upon him. We had the voice of God the Father. In other words, understand the Trinity is not this way. Let's say I was coaching a little league team, and so at church, I'm the pastor. If I go home, I would be the father-husband. If I go to baseball practice, I would be the coach. Okay, that's not like the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's not like the Trinity. Okay, it's not just I'm this way sometimes, and I'm this way sometimes, and I'm this way sometimes. No. Okay, when we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each one is distinct, but each one is God, and each one is part of what we call the Holy Trinity. You say, I don't get it. I said, neither do I, but it's what the Bible teaches, okay? And so that's what we believe, that God is there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So remember who the Spirit is. God the Spirit, the Spirit of God is God the Spirit. And then here's where we want to get into, is how the Spirit God works with mankind. Now, when I go through this, I'm just going to give you 4, and these are not exhaustive. We can, like I said, we can go through a lot of the things, but these are really sort of general in a sense. But are how God works in people's lives. Okay, so let's go over to John chapter 16. We'll start there. The Spirit of God convicts of sin. So John chapter 16 and verse number 7. So John 16, verse number 7. And if you have a red letter edition, you'll see this is all Jesus speaking here. This is what we call the upper room discourse. And in this, Jesus, in fact, we'll go to 3 different passages here. That Jesus tells a lot about the Holy Spirit. These are the final words that he gave before he was arrested and then crucified. But 16 verse 7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's necessary for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so the Spirit of God, he wants people to see their sin. Okay, that is a primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. Really, not just in our day, but in all ages. That's what he's always been out to do. Well, you say, I thought Jesus said, well, I'm going to send him now. Well, here's the uniqueness. If you look at the conviction that he brings, it's of sin because they believe not in me. of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, that one's a little different because the prince of this world is judged. What it has to do is with Jesus' ministry. The Holy Spirit's always been involved in convicting people of sin. But now he's very specific in convicting people of sin about the Savior because he's come. He hadn't come previously. Okay, and now he's come, and so people need to know, hey, you don't believe on Christ, you're still in your sin. There's no other way of righteousness except for in him and trusting him. There's no other way to overcome the devil and what that's about unless Jesus, unless the Holy Spirit shows you the truth about Jesus Christ and coming to him. So back up in verse number 8, it says he will reprove, and that means he'll bring conviction. He opens the eyes to the reality, not just that you've done wrong to your neighbor, not just that you've done wrong to your parents, not just that you've done wrong there, though that will be involved, but he says he opens the eyes so you can see you're convicted about doing wrong against God. And that's really a key. Okay, and so you've done wrong against God, and folks, if you've ever been there, and I hope you have, it's not very comfortable. When God's Spirit convicts of sin, it's a very uncomfortable feeling. It's a very uncomfortable situation. As the song Amazing Grace, the second verse begins this way, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And then he goes on, "'And grace my fears relieved.'" But grace begins, how the Holy Spirit and God's grace work is that you feel uncomfortable about this standing before God. How many people in life just go through life and never even consider God? And they may apologize to people around them, but they're not under conviction of sin against God. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's why we pray, Lord, open their eyes, help them to see. That's a wonderful prayer based on this scripture that God would help people understand where they stand in relationship with God. Where they stand in connection with their sin and what God is doing there. And so the fact is some people resist that. Some people seek to push that away, to push it aside. When Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7, the Holy Spirit brought conviction to the religious leaders that was the primary audience that he was speaking to. And the conviction was there, but it really didn't go much further. And it says there in Acts 7:51, here's what Stephen's response was, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye." You see, when the Spirit of God brings conviction, and it says, hey, you're not right with God, you have a problem with before God, and your sin is going to be judged, when that comes on, there's something a person must do, and they must humble themselves to respond. Let me ask you this. If someone came up to you today and said, you know what, you are, and they were criticizing you about something, what is your first response, even if you're guilty? That's not true. And we immediately put up a wall, we put up a defense. Now you may later say, you know what, I'm sorry, you know, you were right, I was wrong, forgive me. But that doesn't come unless you humble yourself. And so salvation, Jesus said, you know, you got to become as a little child. You got to humble yourself. And so conviction comes by the Holy Spirit, and a bright response is humility to humble yourselves before that conviction, or there will be no salvation. But let's go back one chapter, John chapter 15. The second point is the Spirit of God shows people Jesus. And here's where, as John Newton wrote, "By 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." John 15, verse 26 and 27. Again, when the Comforter is come, and that's the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter is come, John 15, 26, 27, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. And this little phrase I want you to see, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So you are to be witnesses, but he says the Holy Spirit's going to be a witness. So as the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin before God, that also what he does, if there's a response of humility before that, then he's going to show you something else. He's going to testify to you about Jesus. He wants you to see. Now, you say, well, I know someone, and they weren't really convicted for sin, but they understood about Jesus and so forth. I'm not going to say, you know, if you don't do one, you'll never get this. But what I'm saying is the Spirit of God brings conviction in order, as we would see in our lives, that brings conviction. And when we respond to that, he's going to show us Jesus. Because there's only one remedy for sin. There's only one relief from the conviction of sin, and that's Jesus Christ and what he's done at Calvary. So Jesus said here, you know, I'm going to testify. He's going to testify of me. He's going to talk about my sinless life. He's going to talk about my substitutionary death. He's going to talk about my resurrection from the grave. He's going to open people's eyes. He's going to tell people and show them what I've done for them. And so let me say right here this morning, if you've never had a time where you've been under the conviction of sin and turned to Jesus, you need to. You must. I remember talking to a man one time. I was with Chuck Apperson, and we were in a man's living room and talking to him. And I said to him, as we went through the gospel, that Christ died for him. And the guy had a church background, so he understood the gospel, but I always try to go through it in detail. And so it took a little longer than what I'm telling you right here, but told him about, you're a sinner, and Christ died in your place and rose again. And I said this to him as we came to a closing. I said, now let me ask you, have you ever asked Jesus to save you from your sin? And what I, in the conversation, I said, I want to make sure you understand, that's not the same as asking Jesus to help you with your bills. That's not asking Jesus, and I believe at the time he's having trouble with his marriage. I said, it's not asking Jesus to restore your marriage, though he can do that. And I said, he can pay your bills, he can do that. I said, it's not asking Jesus to help your child who may be in the hospital, but he can do that. I said, it's asking him very specific, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me from my sin and the eternal consequences of that. I said, have you ever done that? And it was really interesting because it was very quiet. And he looked, and he thought, and he looked, and he thought. And then he said, no, I've never done that. I said, would you like to? He said, yes. And then he fell on the floor and he started praying. And he prayed and asked God to save him from his sin. It was really an interesting response. But let me ask you this. Have you ever asked Jesus to save you from your sin? The Holy Spirit brings conviction. You've done wrong against him. And have you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know that. You've revealed that to me. You made it clear to me. And you showed me Jesus is my only escape route. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Lord, save me from my sin. So if you've never done that, boy, you need to. The Spirit of God will take the Word of God and show you the reality of Jesus and lead you to the likeness to him after you've been saved. So it's not just, I will testify of him. It's not just for the unsaved. It's once you've been saved. Lord, show me Jesus. Show me Jesus. The Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe that's salvation. And I think this is Christian growth. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. There's one thing we should always pray when we get ready to have our daily, which we all do, okay, daily time in the Word, our daily time with God. Say, God, open my eyes, help me to see your truth. And I think it'd be proper to say, help me to see Jesus today in some way, somehow, because I need to know him. He said, know me, I'm meek and lowly in heart. And that's where we find rest. That's a whole other story. But anyway, so number three here. So one, Spirit of God convicts of sin. The Spirit of God shows people Jesus. The third one, the Spirit of God indwells his people. John 14. So just back another chapter, verse 17. John 14, 17. So the Spirit of God indwells his people. It says there, even the Spirit, well, let me read verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That means dwell with you. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So at the moment that you humble yourself, respond, and ask Christ to save you from your sin, at that very moment in time, you are regenerated. You get a new you, okay, a new heart. But at that same time, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. That's the reality of a Christian. You are supernatural. That doesn't mean you can lift buildings and throw cars across the street, okay? But it means that God has done something that no human being, no surgeon, no hospital, no mathematician can do in you what God did when you got saved. You were transformed and God's Spirit took up residence within you. As it says over Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling, then you're not a Christian. And that's something you cannot perform on your own. There's nothing you can do, but that's really the essence of salvation. And so the Spirit of God is present in every regenerated person. That's a permanent situation. It will never change. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is a certainty, His indwelling in you. That's a wonderful thing. That's what salvation is. And so you're certain, you're secure in that very fact. But then there's another thought. Let's go over to Ephesians. So jump forward a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5. The Spirit of God fills His people. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is a admonition, a command for God's people. God convicts you, you respond to the gospel, He saves you, regenerates you, and then he indwells you. Okay? That is all the Holy Spirit you will ever get. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come in parts. I got a toenail. whatever it happens to be, I was going to say, I got the hair of his head, and you know, whatever. You know, you don't get a part of the Holy Spirit. You get all, because wherever God is, He's there in completeness. Okay, that's a whole other story, a whole other doctrine of God. But the fact is, you have all the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't necessarily mean He has all of you. Okay, and so when you're saved, He indwells. To be filled means you must yield yourself to Him. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, I guess it'd be like this. Fill up, if I wanted the water to fill up this glass, I'd just say, can you fill this up? You say, well, how do you just say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm coming to you. I'm yielding myself to you. It's part of what Romans chapter 6 is all about. So you give yourself to God. So that filling, as the contrast here in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so I think that's an illustrative understanding. When you're filled with the Spirit, it influences everything about you. It influences everything about your life. It's God's personal presence in you to do everything you're supposed to do as a Christian. It's there to empower you. Here's where, well, how do we know? Don't I have to speak in tongues? Don't I have to do some gibberish? Don't I have to fall on the floor? Don't I have to feel something? Don't I have this divine zap from heaven that just, I know it happened because of how I feel? No! Okay? You may feel better. But here's what you need to be consciously understanding. Lord, I'm giving myself to you. That's really the key. Now, I've heard people say, you know, I had such peace. I sensed God was going to use me. And all those things can be so. We don't understand. Emotion, God has made us, we're us. And you can't divide, you know, here's my emotion, here's my mind, here's my thoughts. You know, yes, there are aspects of those that play a part and can control what we do. So you can't throw out emotion when we're talking about God's filling. But we're not looking for emotion. You say, well, how do you know it happens? By faith. By faith. I believe if I yield myself that God will fill me. But here's the key. If you're saying, I need God's filling because I just want to have some experience. No. You need filling for ministry. You need filling for ministry. God indwells. I yield myself to Him so He can have a controlling influence in all I do so that I can impact the world around me for Him. See, and that's why, in fact, I think I go into this in a little bit. So let me, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I'll just use it now since I think it'll fit in here. I call it empowerment. And I think I wrote this in your outline there. If you're filled with God's Spirit, at the moment of ministry, God will empower you to be useful to Him. He will empower you in this sense. He will allow what I'm doing to make an influence on someone's life, whether it's unto salvation or he will influence in me to give me the fruit of the Spirit. But He's going to be doing something there that will be an impact for eternity.
But see, if you don't care to be impacting anybody for eternity, what's filling matter? It doesn't really matter. Hey, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. That's all that matters, isn't it? No. We need God's filling so we can influence others. Now, I'll come back to that a little bit later. I'm trying to remember. So let me mention that the filling of God's Spirit is the key to empowerment. But it's that filling aspect is mentioned a lot of different ways. And so let's go over to our passage there in Galatians, just back a little bit. Galatians 5, where we're studying through. I won't get very far this morning. But there are other terms that are used, and they may have a distinction, but they all come back to this aspect of the presence of God in my life, influencing me in what I do, well, influencing every aspect of my life, okay, in some way, in some form. Okay, and so in Galatians 5, verse 16 mentions to walk in the Spirit. Verse number 18 says, be led of the Spirit. And then verse 25 mentions again to walk in the Spirit. It's a different Greek word there, which we'll get into when we get there. But all of those have to do with God's presence somehow influencing me to do His will, to follow His ways. But in verse 22, which is really our text this morning, there's a little different concept. But I'll say it this way. There must be Spirit-filled, you must be Spirit-filled to be spiritually fruitful in what he mentions here. Let me just read verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so in the context here, I would say, you know, verse 16, you got to be walking in the Spirit. Verse number 18, you got to be led of the Spirit. And if those things are not so, then I don't think you'll ever have the fruit of the Spirit, at least to its fullest extent that God wants to have it in your life. And so just bringing this all together, I want from verse 24 or 22 and 23, give you four considerations about this fruit of the Spirit to help you grow a good spiritual crop. And this morning we'll just get two of them. Next week we have Brother McKinney. He'll be here, our missionary to Native Americans. He'll be with us Sunday morning. But I'm not sure if I'll be here or not. There's some differences about my schedule, maybe going out of town. So anyway, if I'm here, I'll finish this. If not, then I'll finish the week after. But anyway, two considerations here. Number one, the clear contrast. So the first word there, but, and that goes back up to verse 17. He said there's a conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. Verses 19 through 21, he says here's the work of the flesh, and he delineates, you know, 17 different characteristics. When you live according to the flesh, when you're dominated by it, when it's guiding your life, then here is what it looks like. And so verses 19 through 21. Verse 22, but, so there's a contrast. I want to show you something different. I showed you what the flesh looks like when it's working out through your life. Now let me show you what the Spirit looks like when it works out through your life. Okay, and I don't think this, though I wouldn't say it for sure, but I would say this is probably not a complete list, though it does give a completion of what we want to see when you're talking about fruitfulness through your life. Let me say that back. Fruitfulness in your life. Okay, this is talking about characteristics that God says, I want to work into you. And so there's that contrast. There are nine qualities of this fruit. And God says, this is what the Spirit of God will do in your life. So a clear contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. I gotta go on. Second point, the spiritual crop. And this is really the point that I was making. The source of productivity, it's of the Spirit. This fruit, understand it this way. It's not me working hard and therefore I produce spiritual fruit. The concept is I yield to God and God will produce in me this spiritual fruit. So the source is not my hard work. The source is God. Okay, now that doesn't mean you don't work hard to exemplify these qualities, but the concept I want you to see is the source is the Spirit. He is the one that wants to produce these things in your life. At the same time, they'll not be produced unless you're willing for it to be produced. And this is sort of what I was talking about a little earlier. But let's just say, for instance, there are radio waves in the air everywhere. Okay, and if you're hearing them right now, you should be listening to me instead of that, but you can't hear those with your physical ears. But if you had a radio, you could pick them up and you could dial into the exact station you wanted to listen to. So the fruit of the Spirit, you know, just like those radio waves, you need to have an outside source to hear it. So when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it's not something you can produce on your own. Okay? At the same time, it will not be produced unless there are two things about you. One of them I've already mentioned. You need to yield yourself to God. Okay, it's like having the radio. Okay, you just need to give yourself to God. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's just what every Christian should do. Every Christian should have a time in your life where you remember a time and a place where God got a hold of you and you said, Lord, I want to serve you for the rest of my days. That doesn't mean you stand behind a pulpit. You just come to the place that you say, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my days. That's what I'm going to do because you saved me. And out of my love for you, because you love me, I love you. So let me show you how much I love you, Lord. I'll give you my life. And you may be an accountant. You may be a garbage man. You may be a mother at home. I mean, it really, that's irrelevant. The fact is you come to the place because God loves you, that you love him. And so you say, Lord, I just give you everything I have. And Paul was writing that to, not to preacher boys, but was writing that to everyone. And so once you've made that decision, let me say this, you got to maintain it. You don't say, I remember, back 10 years ago or back 25 years ago or back 40 years ago, I remember I gave my life to God. So is it still given to God? Or you crawled off that altar. Some people say it was a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1, and sometimes that living sacrifice is too much alive and it crawls off the altar. Okay? Make sure you're on there. You know, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, I think it's in Luke's gospel, he says, you got to die daily. Not just every once in a while. And Paul said that very thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I die daily. And so there is a sense in which you yield yourself. There's got to be a time. But then you maintain that. And some of you may look back on your life and say, you know, I remember I did that when I was a teenager. And then about when I was 35, I got away from the Lord and I renewed my dedication. I like to put it that. I didn't rededicate it. It was always dedicated. But I renewed it. Maybe something else happened. And maybe when I was 60, I renewed that thing again. But all through there, you should be, I mean, daily. I heard the story about a man. He said that he would go out in his backyard every morning. And he'd have a little corner where he had no grass, and he had a shovel sitting there. And every day he would take it, and he'd step on the shovel and dig out a little hole, and he'd stand in it and say, Lord, I'm dying to self today. And then he'd get up and go his way. Now, you don't have to do such a dramatic thing to illustrate it to yourself, but that ought to be. I put it down this way. Present yielding to God brings present fruit. If you're going to be fruit, if the Spirit of God is going to bring forth fruit, then there's got to be a present submission in your life. But I'd say there's a second thing, and here's what I didn't really get into. But so the source of my productivity is the Spirit. So I've got to yield to Him. But the second thing I think that's very important here is you need a desire to be productive or fruitful for God. In other words, you've got to want it. And I think that is just a key issue for much of our Christianized Christianity in America. We know the fact about, okay, I gave myself to God. I did that. But you've got to want to be used. You've got to want to bear fruit. You've got to want to. You know, it's interesting. Let's say you get in a conflict, and you feel bad about that conflict, but you don't understand the whole thing, and you really, and ultimately you say, I wish I'd get my way in this discussion or this decision or this argument. I wish I would win. But yeah, you don't feel good about the conflict, but you don't stop and say, Lord, if I'm going to win, I need your fruit. It's called love. It's called sacrificing self for the good of someone else. I can't do it. But I want it. And so I'm willing to yield myself right now. Show me how I can express love in this situation that there is a disagreement. Show me how I can do that. See, and that's where you not only yield, but you want it. You want what God says. You want love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You want those because you know that is Jesus-like. And when you're Jesus-like, you'll influence your coworkers, you'll influence your family, you'll influence your neighbors, you'll influence people around you because you're looking like Jesus. And Jesus always influences people. Some for good, some for bad, but you always influence them. And so that's the longing, that's desire. You want to follow God. You want to be fruitful. You want to do His will. And so you say, Lord, I need you to work through me. So I yield myself. So that's an interesting thing. So I long to attain this fruit, but I can't do it just in my own effort. So therefore, I've got to yield to God so God can work through me even as I desire for it. You say, well, Pastor, you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm not. I'm just saying you've got to desire it, but you can't do it on your own, so you've got to yield. And those things work together. They work in tandem. Okay? So, second point here. So the spiritual crop, the source of productivity is of the Spirit. But then notice also about this aspect. I'm going to call it a singular production. Notice it is not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I was reading one guy, and he said, well, it's all or nothing. And I thought, no, it's not. Because some people, you know, and they're striving for to walk with God, and maybe they're very long-suffering. But they're not very good at self-control, which is temperance. And so I think there's times where there's certain aspects of the fruit that is displayed more prominent, or maybe there's a sense in which you have love and self-sacrifice, but then you get to a certain point and it's like, oh, I don't have any more, and you realize I got to go further. I got to be more like Jesus and really get sacrificial on this thing. And so the Spirit of God is working, but you see that, hey, okay, I need to yield it to Him more, and I need to have Him work in my life more. So I would say the reason for this singularity is because it's from a singular source. It's the Spirit. And the Spirit wants to show you, well, someone called it, if you look at a diamond or some kind of gemstone, they call it faceting, which means lots of faces. That's when you have a gemstone and you turn it, it sparkles in different ways because light's coming off it and shoots over here and shoots off that face and that face. And so the fruit of the Spirit, it's not a stone, but you could see it as a multifaceted thing. And God wants to display that in your life as the occasion arises. So I was just thinking through this, and here the rest of this sermon will sort of be along this line. I was thinking, okay, what's interesting is, okay, if the Spirit of God is the one that produces it in my life, then why does God often have many admonitions and instructions about how to have these same virtues? Okay, and so I was going to pick one, and the one that came to mind was peace. Okay, so the quality of peace. And so let's jump to these passages real quick, if you could, and just look at the instruction God gives about developing peace in our life. So go back to Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4. So if you want to jump over there, Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4. I wasn't going to turn you to these, but I thought it'd be good to see this. Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, it says, Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. It's interesting, in Hebrew, it says, I'll keep him in peace, peace. And so the proper way to translate that into English is perfect peace, having all its parts together. Whose mind, here's how, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind, so your thoughts, your direction, what you think about is stayed, is focused on thee, on God, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So what is the key to peace there? Okay, keep your mind, your heart, keep focused on God. When you go through trials, don't forget God. When you go through difficulties, don't forget God. Just remember, He's in charge. There's a lot of different things you could talk about. His love, His sovereignty, His compassion, all those things. Keep your mind on God. It'll give you peace in the midst of a storm. Let's go over to Psalm 119, 165. Psalm 119, 165. And some of you have these memorized. You probably don't even have to turn there. But these are really three well-known verses about peace. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing's going to cause them to stumble. And I think the thought is you got such peace that you're not going to be irritated and mess up somewhere else. But here, great peace have they which love thy law. And so there's an aspect where you say, boy, I love what God says in His rule book. I love to follow His directions. I love to follow His instructions. I just love His law. Why do I love His law? Because I love Him who gave the law. And so I love God, therefore I love what He says. I'm willing to obey it. I'm willing to follow it. I'm not going to fight against His expectations because I love Him, and so I love what He says. And so I want to keep His rules and regulations. Okay, there's peace in that. The other one, Philippians 4, so over to the New Testament, close there to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, last chapter there, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Again, many of you probably know this. be careful. Don't be full of care. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. So be full of care about nothing. But in everything, so here's really the key, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. In other words, it's something divine, it's something special, something beyond the ordinary. Okay, that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So in this case, really the essence is prayer, but I would say prayer and gratitude, or prayer and thanksgiving. So you put those things together, and I think this is true. There's not a single statement about the Spirit's work in any of those verses. So if you when you go through difficulties, keep your mind upon God, spend some time in thanksgiving to Him during those times, go to Him in prayer, request, the supplication, so forth, then love His will, love His ways. And God says, you know what, you'll have peace. And you know what, you probably will. Where does it come from? Because I obeyed and followed the instructions of the Lord. That's true. But ultimately, I would say the source is still from the fruit of the Spirit. I guess a good way to illustrate, I'll illustrate this way, thinking of fruit. If you were going to have a garden this coming year, and so you, let's say you never had a garden plot, and say you owned your own property, your house and backyard, and so you're going to make your own garden. So if you're going to do that, okay, we've got it. We got some grass and weeds over here, so we got to plow them up. We got to prepare the place, the soil. And so you prepare the soil. You get all the weeds out, and then you get a place where you're going to water. You're going to fertilize it. Maybe you get some dung and throw it in there. And so you're stirring it all up. You're getting everything ready to plant the garden. Okay, so you're making all this preparation, and then even after you plant it, you got to water it, you got to keep it fertilized, maybe some pruning to do, maybe some staking vines and so forth, and all that kind of stuff. And so you're getting all of that ready. Now, let me ask you this: all of that preparation, will that grow you a single tomato? No. What grows tomatoes? Tomato plants. Okay. So after you do all the preparation, you got to put the plants in there. It's still the plants that produce the tomatoes, but let me ask you this, will those tomatoes be very productive if you didn't do the preparation? No. So I would look at all of the instructions in the Scripture as sort of the preparation so that the Spirit of God has the opportunity to produce fruit in your life. Now that may not always be, maybe that's a simplistic illustration, but I think that's very important for us to understand that when God says, I want you to have peace, it's all that preparation. So I would say all the peace that's mentioned in those three passages in Philippians 4 and the Psalms and there in Isaiah, that they're not different from it, but they're likened to it. It's almost like saying a gardener, an expert gardener, he writes a book and he says, okay, what I'm telling you here is how to have the most productive garden you can have. So follow these instructions. And so that's what God's saying. He says, I want you to have a productive garden. I want the Spirit of God to have freedom to produce love, joy, peace, long suffering, so forth in your love. So follow those instructions. And really, folks, that gives you a balanced approach to the Christian life. And I'll put it in this way. Some people say, all I have to do to get peace, I just yield to the Spirit and He'll give me peace. Okay, what about the Scriptures? What about keeping your mind upon Him? What about spending time in prayer? What about the things that were said here about wanting His will and following His law and all those kind of things? He said, what about those? It's like someone saying, I'm just going to throw some tomatoes out in my lawn and I tomato seeds out there and I hope they grow. Well, they're probably not going to grow. So there's a balance between preparation and what God wants to do. On the other side, you get someone say, I don't have to yield to God's Spirit to get this fruit. I just have to spend time in prayer. I need to love His Word. I need and go through those list of things. That's like someone who would say, I'm going to do, and maybe has enough money to do all this stuff. So what they're going to do when they build their garden, they're going to get in there and they're going to make sure the pH balance of the soil is perfect. So they test it and they send it to, Washington State Agriculture, and they say, I want you to check the pH balance in my soil, so they take care of it. So then they make sure they're going to get their lines of their plants just perfect, and they're going to have drip lines. That means that every plant, there's this little drip that goes drip, 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 keeps the soil just perfect moisture. And then it's going to be on a timer, so it does it the right time of day, every day. consistent. And then they're going to raise this bed a little bit, and they're going to put these heaters underneath so the soil is perfect temperature every day. Surely it will grow the best garden ever. The only problem is he built it in an old barn, so sunshine never gets there. Okay? And somehow we think, okay, I'll do all these things. I got it all right. But we fail to yield ourselves to him. And I don't think the fruitfulness is always there. You can have all the rules and regulations you want, but if your human spirit is not yielded to God's spirit, you're not going to produce like you should. So again, the whole thing I'm trying to get across is this for all of us. There's a balance when it comes to the filling and usefulness of God's people in God's service. There's a balance. You have a responsibility to do some things, the instructions of the Word of God. But you also must understand you can't produce like you need to produce without a yieldedness to the Lord himself so he can be in charge of your life. Now let me give you one more thought and we'll close with this. Go over to Mark chapter 4. And the Lord here talks about weeds and to make sure they're out. And you'll see that in Mark chapter 4 and verse number... Let me start in verse 1. Let me just read the parable. Some of you know it, but let me read it. Mark chapter 4. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into the ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." So that was one type of soil. Verse number 5, "And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth." In other words, the stony ground was probably a layer of stone, so the soil was not very thick. It had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Third type of soil. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit." Another type of soil, verse 8. "And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that which sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. Now Jesus explains why he's talking in parables, and then he interprets it, verse number 14. So let me just say, before we read the interpretation there in verse 14. In essence, there's four types of soils, and Jesus, what he's illustrating, as we'll read this, you'll see, that he says these are different hearts and how people respond to the truth of God's word. Okay, so verse 14, "The sower soweth the word." Okay, that's the picture that's being illustrated. Someone's preaching the word, someone's sharing the gospel. "And these are they by the wayside, which the word where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." So I think on your outline I just put that's the wayside soil, an unresponsive heart. Verse 16. "And there are they likewise which are sown on stony ground." So I call the stony ground shallow soil, and it's a superficial heart. You'll see why. "Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness." Oh, this is so exciting. Wow, I can be saved. "And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when the affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." Okay, and so they're offended, they go away. And so the picture there, there's a question mark in there. They seem to respond, but when anything to do with the gospel puts a little opposition in their way, they leave. They don't have anything to do with it. And so there's a question mark whether they really have been genuinely saved. I would probably say that they have never really made a response to the gospel because they totally go away. Verse 18, okay, and that's not the focus here right now. "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and notice this, and it becometh unfruitful." So the implication is maybe it was fruitful at one time, but now it's unfruitful. That would say, I would say, they might be saved. But at the present, man, you can't tell. It's like if anybody met Lot when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, you would say, man, that guy is an unsaved creep. He gives his daughters away, and he does this and does that. And you say, man, that guy, but the New Testament says he was righteous. Man, he doesn't look like it. So I would say these people, in verse 17 and 18, you wonder if they're truly saved. I think they probably are, but they've gotten caught up in the wrong things. And then verse 20 is those on good soil. "And these are they which sow on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, and some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So that's the fruitful heart, a genuine salvation, though the fruitfulness from those genuinely saved people may differ. Some 30, some 60, some 100, some are more fruitful than others. But what I want to see is back in verse 18 and 19. Okay, the weeds, that says there it chokes the word. Okay, and it becomes, the last phrase there in verse 19, these things choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. So God's word wants to be fruitful. You say, well, I thought we were talking about the Spirit being fruitful. And I think they go together. And I think the things that would cut the word off from making an impact in your life, the same things that would hinder God's Spirit from making fruit in your life, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. So let's just look at what these are, these things that would hinder not only the word's work, but the Spirit's work in your life. And so number one, I'm going to call it the concerns of this life, the cares of this world. The word cares comes from a word that means to draw into a different direction. In other words, to distract. If a mother cares, I'll use that word cares. If a mother cares for her children and she's in another place and maybe she's ironing, maybe she's doing wash, maybe she's doing something else in the other part of the house, and she hears her child whom she cares for all of a sudden give out this scream that is not just I'm not getting my way, it's a hurt scream, she would drop everything she has and run in concern for that child because she cares for the child. And so what cares have is something caused you to drop everything else to focus on that one thing you care for. And so in this day, it's the cares of this world. Folks, when we have, I put it this way, no time, no desire, no resource, no energy, no opportunities to listen, obey, and serve God, we're probably choking out the word. Probably choking out what the Spirit of God is trying to do in our life. Life is filled with many things. And we all face the frustration of too much to do at a too fast of a pace. I just put the pressures, when pressures and the push of life cause us to leave God out or to leave out our involvement in a local church ministry, something's too much. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's your recreation, it's your hobbies, your sports, your friends, your leisure, your pleasure, your education, your family, your household chores, your daily tasks. I mean, all those things. And all I'm saying is be careful that you don't develop a pattern where you're getting all your things done, and some of those are necessities, some of those are responsibilities, some of those you have to do, but how much is it that we do because we want to get away from all our responsibilities, and so we've got these pleasures and these distractions and recreation, our sports and our hobbies and our desires, and God's over here. So be careful that the cares of this world don't cause you to develop a pattern where the word is choked and the Spirit of God is hindered from producing fruit. Next of all, I'll call it just for the sake of outline, crowns of this life. The deceitfulness of riches. The riches, the good life. We want all those things now. We want to enjoy them now. It was interesting, Brother Arden mentioned in our... he's out in the foyer. That he mentioned in our Sunday school class that the world says you've got to have these things. You've got to have these things. And that... Boy, that's what advertising is. You got to have these things, and you got to have them now. And if you don't have them now, then you're not really there. And really, let's be honest: the rich have a greater opportunity to enjoy the things of this life than the poor. But the poor always want to enjoy what the rich enjoy. Isn't that interesting? See, the love of money. I think there is obviously those who have it can flaunt it. But those who don't have it, they still have a love for the same thing. It's in the heart of man, and we have to be careful. Jesus said, it's a fool who is all the wealth on earth and is not rich toward God. Remember, Jesus said, the rich man have a hard time. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to the kingdom of heaven. And so wealth can be something that can distract you so much that you miss heaven itself. But understand, wealth is not evil. And there, as you read church history or just history itself, you'll find a lot of people that were very wealthy who used their wealth for the glory of God. They used that wealth to advance the kingdom of God. They used that wealth to send missionaries overseas, hundreds of missionaries overseas, because they used what they had for the glory of God. So they not only didn't miss heaven, they were advancing the cause of Christ. And so wealth itself is not a sinful thing. But how often the deceitfulness of riches trick us. I never forget a guy one time He was helping me with the computer. And he came to my office at my church. There was in Wenatchee. And he said this. He was trying to sell me something else. I said, no, I don't need it. He said, you know what? One day, Pastor, I'll be giving a great deal of money to the church. I said, really? He said, what are you doing? He says, well, you know what? The stuff I'm doing now, I'm going to make some money on this. And when I do, I'm going to give it to the church. I said, how much are you giving now? It's that quiet. He didn't say anything. He said, well, you know, I said, if you're not giving now, you're not going to give it when you're wealthy. I said, let's be honest. Folks, if you can learn to give a dime off every dollar, this is why you teach your children and grandchildren, I guess. I don't know how much authority you'd have of being a grandparent. But, you know, I taught our kids, we used to give them a dime for helping. You say, wow, that was way back. I used to give them a dime for helping around the house for their chores. But we would always pay them in pennies. Because they said, what's the first penny, the first part of that, 10% of that, one out of every, you know, you get 10 pennies out of the dimes. I said, what do you give to God? And they knew, I got to give at least one to God. I said, you do that, and let's go above, let's sacrifice, let's give two. So they would put that in their offering envelope, and they'd give it to church. I don't know the counters if they enjoyed counting the pennies in my kids' offering envelopes. But man, I was teaching them. Because if they didn't learn to give a penny out of every dime and a dime out of every dollar, if they didn't learn that, they would never, if they were making $1,000, they would never give $100 to the church. Because $100, man, that's big if you know. So you don't, it's like I never forget the one time reading an NFL football player, and this was probably 20 years ago. And he got a signing bonus of $1,600,000, which is, you know, like chicken feed today for some of the contracts. And so he gave to his church, $160,000. He says, I got a tithe off it. Some of you need to play pro football. I'm just joking. Lord will take care of us, and he always does. But folks, you just need to learn to give to God. Don't let the deceitfulness of riches think, I've got to have this, got to have it, got to have it. Sure, really? Because that goes in the next thing, the cravings of this life, the lusts of other things. So this is anything. A goal, an ambition, a power, a pleasure, whatever it happens to be. But understand that the object of that desire is not the main point. The main point is in your pursuit of that desire, what do you do with the things of God? All of us can have an ambition, a drive, and those are characteristics that are right. Jesus, it says, his face was set like flint. And the concept there, he was focused to get to Calvary. He was focused to get to Jerusalem. And nothing would set him aside from that. And yet, in the pursuits we have, is it overriding the principle that I got to put God first? Is it overriding the principle that, you know, I need to make sure I'm responding to the Word of God, that I'm yielding to God's Spirit? So remember, getting what you want is not always a good thing. I think every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Always thank him for it. But understand that the devil will immediately throw some fiery darts to say, use it your own way. Don't use it for God. So folks, let's not let our relationship with God, the weeds, be choked out by desires for other things.